And I'm on. You might want to turn me down just a little bit up there. Check, check. One, two, three, four. I need somebody. Could somebody hand these out for me, please?
Are you getting confirmed today or something?
No, I'm not Catholic. Sorry.
He's Natalie attired.
Yes. Okay, we are going to get started out there in the hallway. We should put speakers out there. Everybody have a sheet that wants one? We're all good? Well, that's a whole different question, but.
Fantastic.
Okay, let's open with prayer and then we will begin. Father God, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace. Father, we thank you that we can take time to simply focus in on the person of your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would give us fresh and new revelation this morning, a deeper understanding of who you are, of the offices of Christ. Father, would you fill us once again with your Spirit, renew us, refresh us again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are going to begin and possibly finish. We have been looking for months and months at Christology, at the person of Jesus Christ. And we have looked at a number of different arenas and areas. And this morning we are going to be finishing by looking at the threefold offices of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, you had the office of prophet, and you see that throughout the Old Testament in Elijah, Elisha, Nathan, the prophet who comes to David, Gad, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and there's numerous other ones. You also see in the Old Testament priest, Aaron, Phinehas, Nadab, and Abihu, Abiathar, Zechariah, a number of priests in the Old Testament. And also the office of king. And you see that, we know that of King Saul, the first king, King David, Solomon, Josiah, Hezekiah, Ahaz, and all the other wicked toads that sat on the throne. The offices in the Old Testament were, by and large, distinct offices, in that if you were a prophet, you were not a king. If you were a priest, you were not a prophet, by and large. The prophets in the Old Testament spoke God's word to the people. And if you were to read through the prophets, if you were to read through, say, Exodus or Deuteronomy as an outline of the covenant that God gave to his people, and then you were to read the book of Hosea or Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, any of the other prophets, you would find really quickly that those prophets are simply retelling what God had originally said. So they are speaking forth the word of God as was already written out and laid out to the people. There were times where the prophets foretold things that were to come, but that was not their primary job with the people of Israel. Their primary job was to speak the word of God to the people. The priest in the Old Testament offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. They offered prayer on behalf of the people. They offered praises to God on behalf of the people. They were the ones who, if you will, stood in the gap between God and the people. And we see that if you were ever to go online or maybe in your Bible somewhere, you'll see an outline of the tabernacle or even the temple. And there were places that the people could go. There were places that the priest could go. And then there was a place where only the high priest could go once a year. And so the people or the priest stood in between, if you will, God and the people. And then finally the king in the Old Testament ruled simply over the people of God as God's representative. Who was originally to be the king of Israel, was it not? God himself. And the people in Samuel rebelled and, "We want a king. We want to be like all the other nations." And God tells Samuel, "They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me as king over Israel." So God allowed a king, but it was a clear understanding that king was simply God's representative for the people, the representative ruler on behalf of God. All of these foreshadowed, if you will, were types and looked forward to the person of Christ himself. As a prophet, Christ reveals God to us and speaks God's word to us. As a priest, he both offers a sacrifice to God on our behalf and is himself the sacrifice for us. And as king, he rules over the church and over all creation. So now let's take just a few minutes and kind of dive into each one of these. Looking, first of all, is Christ as prophet. The Old Testament prophets spoke God's word to the people. Moses was the first major prophet, but who was the first prophet mentioned in Scripture? Anybody know? Had to be before Moses. No. Well, actually, Noah was a prophet of sorts. He's not named as such. But God actually, in Genesis chapter 20, calls Abraham a prophet, which is interesting. So he...
Before even that, I'm thinking of a man who was raptured.
Enoch?
Enoch was a prophet.
He is, that's true. My point is that Abraham was the first prophet named by God as a prophet, using that term, prophet. So Moses was the first major prophet, and Moses predicted himself that another prophet like himself would arise in Deuteronomy 18. And you'll see in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, that Moses says, "I will send another prophet like me who will arise among the people. Listen to him." It's interesting when you see God's declaration. When God opens the heavens and speaks of his Son, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And so God himself is using his own prophecy to declare that Jesus is the prophet who was to come. So we see that in Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And some said, well, some say Elijah, who was a prophet. Some say Jeremiah, who was a prophet. And some say one of the prophets. So there was this murmuring, at least this scuttlebutt, if you will, within the ranks of the people that a great prophet has arisen among us. In Luke chapter 7, verse 16, where Jesus raised a widow's son, the widow in the city of Nain, the people said, a great prophet has arisen among us. It's interesting that they are associating here the signs of raising someone from the dead with a prophet. Where would they have gotten it from?
Elijah.
He raised a widow's son. John 4, verse 19, the woman at the well, Jesus speaks to her and says, go call your husband. Well, I'm not married. Yeah, and the man you're living with right now is not your husband, nor are the five, but you know, you've been married to five. And she, in her depth of wisdom, says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Well, no kidding, because he just told me everything I ever did. John 6, verse 14, after feeding the crowds, some said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world, which is directly taken out of Deuteronomy 18. John 9, verse 17, the man born blind, after being healed, declares to the Pharisees, who healed you? I don't know, but he is a prophet. Peter in Acts 3 said Jesus was the prophet who was to come. So we see that the people declared Jesus a prophet, although that was not his primary role in Scripture. Jesus is greater than the Old Testament prophets in at least two ways. One, he is the one about whom all the Old Testament prophets looked forward to. So he is the fulfillment of their prophecies. All their prophecies look forward to the coming Messiah, and he's it. Luke 24, verse 27. This is where Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples. He catches up to them. What are you talking about? They're sad. Are you the only guy that doesn't know what's going on? And Jesus begins to explain to them from Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets all the things in the Scriptures concerning himself. So Jesus himself takes the Old Testament and applies it to himself from the Old Testament prophets. 1 Peter 1, 10 to 11, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them indicates as he predicts the suffering of Christ and the glory to be revealed from God. So the prophets looked forward to Christ. Christ is the one who they prophesied about. Secondly, Jesus, the Old Testament prophets were a messenger of revelation. God would speak to Jeremiah, to Elijah, to Isaiah, and they would forth-tell it to the people. And they would often preface their sayings by, thus saith the Lord. Did Jesus ever say, thus saith the Lord? Jesus said, you have heard it said, but I say to you. So Jesus is no longer the messenger of revelation. While he was one, he is the actual source of revelation speaking to the people. And again, you'll see that in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is the eternal Word of God, as we see in John 1, 1. So Jesus as a prophet. Secondly, Christ as priest. In the Old Testament, priests were appointed by God to offer sacrifices, prayer, and praise on behalf of God's people. Jesus comes as our great high priest, and Hebrews uses that term, in three ways. One, he offered the perfect sacrifice for sin. In Hebrews 10, verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." So Jesus offered himself as a perfect sacrifice once for all for sins. Hebrews 7, 27, and a number of other places, all the note that his sacrifice was a complete, it was final, it was never to be repeated again. So when we come, like this morning, to the Lord's table, we are not in any way sacrificing Christ once again. We are simply calling back. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So we do this to remember, ah, yes, Christ died for my sins. And so we remember and believe. In light of the Old Testament, then, Jesus perfectly fulfilled what the Old Testament sacrifices looked forward to. He was both the sacrifice and the priest who offered the sacrifice. So as Hebrews 4:14 notes, he is now the great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He has become the high priest, not a high priest, but the high priest forever. Secondly, Jesus continually brings us near to God. The Old Testament priests not only offered sacrifices, but they were the people's representative before God when they came into the holy place or the Holy of Holies. So on behalf of the people, the priests would come into the holy place and offer incense on the altar of incense. On behalf of the people, he would come on the Day of Atonement and offer sacrifices in the holy place, sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. Jesus lives to do that continually to bring us near to God. Jesus does more than this. While the high priest did it once a year, Jesus continually leads us into God's presence by his Spirit. We no longer need a priest in the sense of the Old Testament to go before God on our behalf. And this is something that we struggle to grab onto. Somehow, even today, in the evangelical church, many will feel more comfortable, they will feel more at ease if I can just get the preacher to pray for me. That is an Old Testament concept. That is not a New Testament concept. The New Testament concept says we individually, corporately, can boldly approach the throne of grace. Why? Because Christ, by his Spirit, has opened the door for us. That's something that we struggle with, I think, to really believe that we can do that on our own. So Jesus continually brings us near. When Christ died, it's interesting what happened when Christ died. The veil was torn. In what direction? From top to bottom. You ever think about why top to bottom? What's that?
From heaven to earth.
From heaven to earth. What was it a symbol of? What was that? God coming down. There's no longer separation from God. When a person in the Old Testament suffered great loss. What did they do? From which direction? What was happening? Why did the veil get torn? God Himself was suffering a great loss. There was a separate, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a sense that one way of looking at it is that God was weeping. And to demonstrate that to the world, it's also, I think, a demonstration, where did God live, quote unquote, in the Jewish person's mind before the death of Christ? In the Holy of Holies. Where else? Well, they knew that He lived, heaven and earth cannot contain Him. Solomon said, heaven is your throne, earth is your footstool. They understood that. But if you were to press it, where does God live? Well, right inside, behind that, you can't see it, but... And so, in a sense, God changed His address when Christ died. The veil was torn a number of different ways to look at that. And Jesus, as priest, also continually prays for us. One of the functions of the Old Testament priest was to pray for the people of God. Hebrews 7:25, He is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for us. He lives to make intercession for us. Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather He who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And that word intercession has a sense of making a request, making a petition to God, to another party. So according to the Scriptures, one of the functions that Jesus is fulfilling right now is He is standing before the Father, interceding for you. Now, why would you want anybody else? I mean, you want the best lawyer in town. You want the best that money can buy. You want the best interceding on your behalf. He is our advocate. And so He lives to intercede before the Father. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator between us, the man, Christ Jesus. So we know in a number of different ways, Christ perfectly fulfills being our high priest. Finally, Christ as king. In the Old Testament, the king has the right and authority to rule over the nation. King David could rule over all the nation of Israel. He couldn't rule over Egypt. He couldn't rule over Babylon or Assyria because he did not have the authority to rule there, but he had the right and the rule to rule over Israel. In Matthew 2, verse 2, the Magi come and they ask the question when they get to Jerusalem, where is the king who was born? Where is he who was born king of the Jews? And John 6 notes that Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew from there from the mountains by himself alone. You see, Jesus, the people wanted a king in their understanding of what that meant. They wanted a political king, a military king, an economic king. They wanted somebody to rule who would keep them safe, who would kick out the Romans, and Jesus expressly, intentionally walks away from that understanding. He will not allow himself to be made king in that sense. In fact, he avoids that. In John 18, at his trial, Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." If my kingdom were of this world, if in fact that's what I came to do, well then my servants would be fighting for me. But they are not, because my kingdom is not of this world. So Jesus, in his answer to Pilate, declares a couple things, at least. One, he was a king. He had a kingdom. But secondly, his kingdom was not patterned after the world, of someone who would just rule economically, politically. That was not the sort of kingdom he was king of. He was going to be king of a different order than what the world had to offer. He was to be the true king of the new people of God. In Luke 19, verse 38, we get a glimpse of that, where in his triumphal entry, what are the people declaring? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King, the Son of David. And so they were getting, they in their minds, they want a king, an earthly king. But after his resurrection, God raised him up. It says in Ephesians 1, and he seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and power, authority and dominion, and above every name that is named. And so he is the king, but not just of one nation, but of the people of God, of creation itself. As king, Christ has authority over the church. We see that in Matthew 28, where right before he leaves, he says to his disciples, all authority has been given to me. Go. So he reigns with complete authority over his church. Revelation 19:11 tells us that one day when Christ comes back, he will be acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And at that time, then will come true what Paul said in Philippians 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, some freely, some under compulsion. Some will freely bow and some will bow because their legs have been broken by a rod of iron. But all will confess him as Lord. So Christ, we see in the scriptures, is prophet, priest, and king. We also know throughout the scriptures that he is an example for us. So then the question is, okay, if he fulfilled the office of prophet, priest, and king, what does that mean for us and our roles as prophet, priest, and king? 1 Peter 2:21 tells us that Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. What does it mean then? Well, before the fall, Adam and Eve were prophets in this sense that they knew absolute truth about God. Anything they spoke about God was true. They were priests in that they offered prayer and praise to God. They were also, in the beginning, actually made kings and queens in that God gave them dominion over a little clump of ground. No. Here's the earth. You are to have dominion over it, subdue it, cultivate it. We were to be co-rulers with God. But after the fall, all of that sort of got obliterated. We no longer could speak truth about God because all we would do is speak a lie. Yeah, God didn't really say that. And we could no longer offer prayer and praise to him. We could no longer, instead of being a ruler, we were the ruled ones. We were in subjection to the harsh realities of thorns and thistles. We are in subjection even to other people who became kings over people themselves. But then, you see God beginning the work of restoration within the people of Israel. He began to raise up the prophets, the priests, and the kings. Were all prophets in the Old Testament perfect? No, Jonah didn't do so well in that regard. God said, go here. He said, I think I'll go there. What about the priest? No, there were some good priests. But what about the kings? There were some good kings. But so we see even through the threefold offices in the Old Testament that humanly speaking, they were just shadows. Types pointing forward to something. In the story of God's redemptive plan in history, God brought his Messiah, who perfectly fulfilled these offices. And then, as we are now, as Paul's phrase, in Christ, we have been baptized into Christ. We have been seated with him in the heavenlies. We have been raised up with him, says Ephesians 2. We now once again are able to fulfill, every one of us, a prophetic role in this, that we can speak forth the word of God. Please hear me. I'm not telling you you're going to foretell the future. But you can speak forth prophetically the word of God to yourself, to others, to the world around you. So we can once again fulfill that role of prophet. We can once again fulfill the role of priest. 1 Peter 2 says we are a royal priesthood. So at least at one level, we can stand in the gap for each other. We can come to God on our own. We understand that, but we are part of a community that can stand in the gap one for another. We're a royal priesthood, but we can also offer prayer and praise for ourselves and for the people of God before the throne of God as priest. We are also kings because Paul said one day we will judge the world with Jesus. In fact, in Corinthians, it says, we will judge angels. It says in Ephesians, we are seated with him in the heavenly places. And we looked last time, to be seated, to sit down at the right hand of God is to assume a place of authority. Is it not? And so there is, at least in part, already now, not yet fulfilled, but in part now, we do have a measure of Christ's authority here on earth. And we can exercise that for good or for bad. We are prophets, priests, and kings. So let me just close with this question. Ask yourself, how can you more effectively right now, right here, fulfill your God-given roles of being a prophet, priest, and king, or queen, as the situation may submit? And secondly, how could we see each of these roles more fully developed in your life? What does it mean to be a king or a queen? What does it mean to have authority? What does it look like in the spiritual realm within that you have a measure of authority over your home, your family, where you work possibly, the place in which you live? How can you more effectively exercise spiritual authority as a king in that place? How can you more effectively be a priest to your family, to your community? How can you more effectively stand in the gap, if you will, for those around you? How can you more effectively speak the Word of God to those around you? To do that in a way that is Spirit-empowered, to know the Word of God, to see God's Word going forth into the sphere in which God has placed you. Questions, comments, observations?
To bring all of this stuff into us and into our heart and our mind and know that Jesus is up there and that we can, he intercedes for us and we can intercede for others.
So there's a sense, she's saying we have to be in the Word and...
We have to soak it into our whole being and believe it.
It's really a sense, like you said, Barb, of just walking into it. And It would be a sense of, imagine, well, we'll pick on England because they've got kings. Imagine Prince, who's one of the princes, Edward?
Charles.
Charles, one of his sons, who's one of his sons?
William.
Imagine he marries a commoner. He did. Shows how much I know about the kings over there. And he gets married to her and says, now, babe, if you just watch this and watch what we do, someday you'll figure out what it means to live like a princess. You'd go, no, he wouldn't say that, because as soon as he got married to him, she is now royalty, is she not? Now, she may need to learn into that and walk into that. And what does it mean to live as royalty? But she is royalty, whether she likes it or not. I'm assuming she did, otherwise she wouldn't have gone there. But that sense of being able to press into what already is. And in a sense, you're absolutely right. This is true of each one of you. You are prophets, priests, and kings. And you need to know that Christ is your example. That's a fact. So what are you going to do about it? How are you going to more fully, effectively press into that reality? Other questions? It absolutely, it begins, like 1 Peter says, we follow in his footsteps. Well, to follow in his footsteps is to do exactly that, is to have this attitude. It's a sense of knowing that you know that you know. Did Jesus know that he knew that he knew that he knew he was king? Absolutely. When he chose to set that aside, to empty himself, to not regard equality with God something to be grasped, did he become less of a king? No. But it changed its form. It changed what it looked like. But he still knew that he was a king. And we're going to look at that just briefly this morning, but in John 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet, there's a great verse in John 13:3. Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and was returning to God, and that God had given all things into his hand, got up from the table, took off his outer garment, took a basin. You go, what does the first have to do with the second? Everything. You cannot serve people if you don't know who you are. But if you know who you are, John 13, Philippians 2. Well, then to become a servant, it's almost one of those, well, duh. Of course. Because I know who I am. So to serve and love on the people of God, or to be a king and to exercise that authority, well, of course I'm going to do that. It no longer, it just, it changes everything to know who you are. So, yes, thank you. It's have this mind in yourselves. One more, another question, observation.
Emblem of God on him to serve man or to
when he took
the robe off to wash his feet.
Yes, I think you could make a good case for that. That when he took off his outer garment, because your outer garment, the robe, in Israel's time and even today, in the Middle East, your outer garment is an indicator of your status. Whether you were, it doesn't matter what it is, it's an indicator. And so to take that off is, in a sense, is to say, I am nobody. It's a humble, it's a visible demonstration of Philippians 2. Of, absolutely. Yep, good word. Anything else? Okay, I have a quick question for you. We are finished with Christology. And we have a choice for next week, either to head into pneumatology. You all know what that is, right? Pneumatology? You all will know what a pneumatic is, right?
Air.
Breath. The study of the Holy Spirit. Pneumatology. Anyway. Okay, set that aside. Next week, we are either going to begin a study of the Holy Spirit, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, or you have a choice of, we'll take a week and do one more Q&A.
What was Spirit?
Boy, you're all not
Holy
just...
Spirit.
Okay, that was easy. We will begin looking at the person and work of the Holy Spirit next week, which will be just probably as involved as looking at the person and work of Christ himself. So with that, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this study of the person of your Son, Jesus, the one whom you loved, the one whom you said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So Father, as we read through the text, may we be a people who follow hard after Christ, a people who follow closely in his footsteps, a people who are covered with the dust of our rabbi. Father, may we be a people who, when hearing his commands, obey, a people who love you. Lord, may we always be in awe of who you are, that you came to love us, to die for us, and to reign as king over all. Lord, we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.